You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
God is so good. There's a lot of stuff going on. I'm going to start out with reading a scripture, and then we're going to get into the message this morning on loving your neighbor as yourself, part of our Commands of Jesus series. And so I'm going to start reading in Mark chapter 12. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. So this is jumping in on a scene taking place here. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment, singular, is greater than these," plural. So the great commandment is wrapped up in two parts. Love God with everything that's within you, loving your neighbor as yourself. The teacher of religious law replied, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know it's important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law." Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You might have a friend or a neighbor or an acquaintance that is asking good, honest questions. And in your heart, you don't have to say this to their face, but you could say, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And so when a person is willing to make Jesus their Lord, then they step over from death to life, from darkness to light, stepping off the throne of their life, making Jesus Lord of their life. And so we see back in Leviticus in the law, Jesus was quoting, "Never seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so that word love is agape, agape love. And that's God's unconditional love. In the Greek, there's several words that are translated into English as love. Among them are agape, which is God's unconditional love. Another is eros, which is romantic love, or phileo, which is brotherly love. There's a lot of different words that are love in Greek that are translated into English as love. The reason it's translated into English as love is because the word is love. The word for neighbor is plesion, that's the Greek. And in the Greek, which means neighbor, plesion, you know what they translated in English? Neighbor. Because it means neighbor, all right? So the first service didn't get any, I don't think I got one chuckle. You guys at least had about eight chuckles in here. So that's a joke. The reason they translate it into English is because that's what the word means. And so a lot of times we study words and try to extrapolate things out of them that are not actually there. It means neighbor, your neighbor. And so somebody asked the question, of course, who is my neighbor? And we're going to get into that in a minute about the Good Samaritan. A few people in the first service said today, "You know what? I've always heard the Good Samaritan, but I never really understood that story before." And so that's what we're going to get this morning. We're going to start a three-part series this morning on loving our neighbor, which is the part of the Great Commandment. And so my prayer is that God will open our hearts and our ears this morning. We'll hear from him. Each one of us here has the wonderful ability to hear from God and apply it to ourselves personally, a universal truth that God gives us. And so many of you know my story. I was a foster child. I didn't know my dad as a kid, and my mom died when I was 5 years old. And so my two sisters and I were passed around from foster home to foster home, and finally we moved in with the family. He was a pastor of a little church in Santa Barbara, California. They had five kids of their own, my mom and dad. And so they took my two sisters and me, and so we have eight kids. That's my family to this day. One of the great side benefits of that was that my parents' best friends were Terry's parents. And so, you know, young, late 20, 30-something families growing up together, that's how Terry and I grew up together, camping trips to Hume Lake and the beach and, you know, Kings Canyon and those kind of things. So I've known her. That was a side benefit. But my dad was a, like a great benefit. And so better elevate that one. And my dad was a pastor of this little church. One of my earliest memories in the church, that's probably 8 or 9 years old, a family came into the church, and my dad had a smaller church. I'm sure on a full Sunday, there might have been 100 people there. And a family came in. They had several small kids, but they had one of their daughters was horrifically burned and scars. All healed up, but, you know, horrible, disfiguring scars. And, of course, everybody's heart went out to them, and they looked like they were very poor. And so after the service, some of the folks in the church got a collection together, and they ran home and got a bunch of clothes to give them. They just seemed so poor, and they gathered some money and collected some money real fast, and they gave it to them, and then they were gone. And so a couple weeks later, a guy phoned my dad and said that this family was living very well in a central California coast town in a nice house, and they would get out the old junker jalopy and dress the kids in bad clothes and use their daughter, who was horribly disfigured, as a tool to get money and to live on. And they were abusing and using the good kind-heartedness of all the churches up and down the coast. And so the people in my dad's church, their hearts were right. They were wanting to give, and they got, you know, their hearts were touched and mercy-oriented. But I remember this, my dad just shaking his head like this. Like, you know, why would people do that? Why would they abuse the system? So that's one of my earliest memories of people in need abusing the generosity of Christians or believers or other people. Does that make sense? And that's going to form a lot of the basis of my opinion about people being in need. And the last church that Terry and I were in, we were there 22 years. And for many of those years, I was the one that was in charge of when people come knocking at the door of the church office, and the secretary would call up my phone, and she'd say, there's somebody here who needs to talk to you. And I'd go out and talk, and I would listen to these people's stories. And so this was my formational ministry years. I had this formation as a child with my dad's church, and then as over the years, doing talking to people, and their story is basically the same. I've been down on my luck. I've either been hurt or injured, and we don't have any resources left, and I have the promise of a job, or I have the promise of a family is going to, a member is going to take us in and let us live there, and I just need, you know, 20 bucks worth of gas to get us there. It's always a similar story. It's a hard luck story, and there's a promise of hope, you know, because they want to answer all your questions before you ask them. So they have this whole story, and then all they need is just this little bit. And then when you ask them, well, maybe I could just fill your car. No, we just need, the tank's full now. We just need another tank, you know, down the road. This kind of thing. There's always an answer. And so I can't say that every one of them wasn't telling the truth, but I can't say that most of them were, and they had their little spiel out. And so I got further jaded. Can you see the progression here? And so a few years ago, I had to repent before the Lord and say, listen, I have this opinion of people when they ask for something that they're just using and abusing. And God clearly spoke to me, and he said, that's not for you to decide. They have to answer to me. Your job is to ask me what you should do and not already have made up your mind. Does that make sense? And so over the years, over the last few years, Terry and I, we might see somebody, and God says, you know, do something. So we'll do something. We know very well that they may not use a couple dollars in a good way, but that's not, God said it, it's not for us. It's It's for us to obey what he tells us to do. We usually will get them food or put gas in and those kind of things. Or if somebody comes to the church here, sometimes we'll offer them a little couple hours of work if they want a handout or something. And so I want to encourage you today, as we talk about the story of the Good Samaritan, ask God where your heart is toward people in need. And we're going to get into this over the next couple weeks on loving our neighbor as ourselves. So let's read the story of the Good Samaritan, which you may have heard all your life, and we're going to get into it and then unpack it, as some of my friends say. This is in Luke chapter 10. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So they're having a conversation. A lot of people are looking in. Jesus is teaching, and someone calls out and says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. This story is a parable. A parable, when I was a kid in Sunday school, we learned that a parable was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. All right? Today we could say it's a little story with a big point. All right? It's a simple story. So remember, this is a story that Jesus is telling. It didn't actually happen. He's telling a story, using it as an analogy to get across a point of who my neighbor is. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. Now, Jerusalem is at about 3,000 foot elevation. Jericho is near the coast, and it's only about 15 to 17 miles away, depending on where you start. So you have to go down some windy, steep canyons to get down to Jericho. So this guy was traveling down here, and in one of those, you know, turns, lots of rocks and things, there's places for bandits to hide, he got attacked. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant, that means a Levite. Now, the Levite means that you are from the tribe of Levi. So there's 12 tribes in Israel. One of the tribes, Levi, that was the only tribe that owned no property. Their portion was to serve the Lord. The other tribes would tithe toward the temple, and the Levites would derive their income from that, take care of the temple. Out of the Levite tribe was a particular branch, those people who were descended from Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses, and if you were of Aaron's lineage, then you were the priesthood. So the priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Priests were descendants of Aaron who were part of the family of Levi, or the tribe of Levi. And so first it was a priest, he passed by, and then a Levite comes by. So you could say an elder walked by, and then a deacon walked by. You can say it that way, all right? A temple assistant, a Levite, walked over and looked at him lying there. But he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which one of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, and I could just picture it, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. And here in the story, the Samaritan was the good guy. I'm sure the guy had a big sigh. The one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." That's going to be my closing point today, by the way. Jesus is going to tell us, "Yes, now go and do the same." So the Good Samaritan, he placed compassion. He said he had compassion on the man before his prejudice against the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. Hundreds of years earlier, when Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom, was overtaken by Assyria and Babylon, and the people were taken captive to other countries, and other countries' people were imported in, and they mixed up their gods and their religion and diluted the Jewish faith. And so hundreds of years have gone by, and the Jewish people now were religiously following Moses' law and their religion, and they hated the Samaritans for watering down and mixing their faith. And so there was enmity between these two groups of people. They did not like each other. When Jesus went to the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. She goes, "How is it that you're talking to me, a Samaritan? Let alone the fact that I'm a woman." Jewish men didn't talk to women alone, let alone the fact that she was a Samaritan. There was this big prejudice against. So he had compassion before his prejudice. He had compassion before his opinion. So when our opinions rise up, and you know what, where our opinions come from? Our experiences. So if we've had bad experiences in the past, if we've been jaded in the past or taken advantage of in the past, those, whoop, they go out there as these little warning signals, and we have to push those down and say, "God, what do you want? What are you saying to me?" And his compassion won out over prejudice or opinion or all the work or time and energy and expense that it would take. And so this parable, this story that Jesus told, tells us in no uncertain terms who our neighbor is. So the Good Samaritan, he not only helped the guy and gave him money, but he also gave his heart and he gave his compassion. He gave pretty much everything he could to help the guy get better. So let's take these apart one by one. Number one, the injured man was a Jew. And so different races, a pure race and a half-bred race, and they didn't like each other. Here's what the Preacher's Outline Study Bible commentary says about that. No prejudice has ever run any deeper than the prejudice between these two. Yet the Good Samaritan had a sense of common humanity. He was a man who saw another man, not as a Jew and not as an enemy. This was most strange, for the Jews cursed the Samaritans, and there was the likelihood that the injured Jew would curse the Samaritan when he had recovered. However, despite all, the Good Samaritan saw a fellow human being in desperate need, and he was moved with compassion for him. So, who are we unsure of? Oh, that's just a story Jesus told to make a point. Who are we unsure of when it could be a neighbor or a family member who is calling, and you know the only time they call is when they need something? Is this real? Or the guy holding the sign at the corner will work for food, and instantly your opinion comes out, these kind of things. How about asking Jesus, "Jesus, what do you say about this? Maybe I should pass him by. Maybe I should stop and talk to him." Whatever. Just ask the Lord. Be willing to ask the Lord. The people that you're unsure of, and you think, "Oh, this wouldn't happen. This is just a story that Jesus told." This morning, February 8th, 2015, news report out of in Montreal, Canada. Bystanders partially to blame for man's death. Coroner says, a man lay dying on a local train platform, bleeding from the head and not breathing for 20 minutes before someone called the paramedics. Rodil Habrich was seen by at least 40 people who glanced at him on the ground. Most people thought he was just a drunk who passed out, despite his head being inches away from passing trains. One person even searched his pockets for an identification card but never checked for a pulse. By the time it took for an ambulance to come and assist Heibrich, the 59-year-old was dead after being struck by a train at Langelier Station in Montreal. What they think happened, according to the cameras, is he bent over, just maybe missed it for a second there, as the train was slowing down, approaching the thing, it hit him in the head, knocked him back, cut his head, and he lay there and bled to death in front of 40 people. Today, that was in the news today. So it does happen. These things. I mean, how much closer could it get? I'm going, I'm sorry for this guy, but thank you, Lord, for this illustration. It happened today. I mean, this happens, and people stand by. And, you know, the account years ago, somebody was talking about the young woman who was being attacked in New York City, and everybody in the alley, all the windows over the alleyway saw her for half an hour until she was killed. And nobody did anything or reported. We stand by. We stand by all the time. And there's people in desperate need. And so the whole point of this is not to make you feel guilty, because I'm telling you, there is more need out there than you can take care of. There's more need out there than this church can take care of. Jesus never, ever was compelled to help people by need. He was only compelled by listening to the voice of the Father and obeying what the Father said. He said, I only do what my Father tells me to. So it's not to put us on a guilt trip, because you can put a guilt trip on people all day long. Get them to send in their $12 a month to support a kid and, you know, and buy Afra and, you know, or something like this. Or feed them here, do this. You can get people guilted out all the time. That's not the point of the story. The point is, do we have a compassionate heart? Do we see people as Jesus sees them? He felt they were worth dying for. And are we willing to respond in obedience when God tells us? Yes, we need to be wise. And yes, we don't want to be taken advantage of. But it's not our problem. It's theirs, between them and God. Our problem, our solution, is to respond in obedience to what God tells us to do. Number two, the Good Samaritan gave up his work, his time, and energy to help the man. So in telling the story, Jesus just outlines everything that was done for the person. Number one, it says kneeling beside him. That means he personally got into the face of need. And he got down on his knees and helped personally. Number two, he soothed his wounds. The guy was in pain. He was bleeding. And he soothed his wounds. And he met him where his need was. Jesus said, if somebody is cold, give them a coat. If they're hungry, feed them. Whatever their need is, help them out. And number three, with medicine and bandages. That means he got into his own pack and got out some bandages and some medicine. And in those days, that stuff was expensive. They didn't have Costco on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Terry and I still have in our house, it's like a pack of three Band-Aid containers that they were all bundled together at Costco. I think it cost like 12 cents or something. And so there's 8,000 Band-Aids in them. We still haven't even hardly touched those Band-Aids. They're still there. You know what I'm talking about? You buy stuff? All right, anybody? Band-Aids? Costco? All right. It was more expensive than he used his own. Or those Q-chips. You get 8 million Q-chips for 49 cents. And those last forever. But it was expensive. They didn't have plastic in those days or disposable. Everything was consumed, was, you know, cloth and expensive, and the oils and ointments and those things. And he set him on his own donkey. That means he was riding, and now he had to walk and help stabilize this guy up on the donkey, and the donkey bore the burden. And now this guy had to walk this descent of 3,000 feet. That's hard on the ankles and legs of an older person, huh, Paul? And by the way, it's Paul's 40th birthday today, and so he's now in middle age. All right, so he's a wise man. Actually, Paul and Andrea were a lovely couple. And did you know they were missionaries in Poland? And they speak, well, Andrea speaks better than Paul, Polish. But serving God, they've actually dedicated their life to serve the Lord, and it's wonderful. Set him on his own donkey. That means he sacrificed his own comfort. He had to actually do the rest of the walking. Number five, he took him to the inn. Or actually, I put these in letters up here, A, B, C, D, E, whatever that is. He provided room for him. He stayed up with the guy all night, made sure he was okay. And six, he took care of him. He looked after him personally. And the time, the energy, all this for somebody he didn't even know. And somebody who he was supposed to hate. And probably, you know, walking around saying, the only good Jew is a dead Jew. That's probably what he grew up with. And yet compassion compelled him to show love. Someone once said that love is not just an idea or a feeling toward God. It's practical acts and commitment to help anyone who needs help. Number three, the Good Samaritan saw to it that continued compassion and care were given. So he gave him two silver coins. That's two denarii. And technically, a denarii is a day's wage. So he gave the guy 2 days' wages. But in value in those days, it could purchase a lot more. And theologians say that it was between 24 and 48 days of care, like in a convalescent hospital. And he said, and if you need more, I'll be, but when I come back through, I'll pay you for that as well. So the Good Samaritan saw a desperate need and he acted in compassion. And the Lord's commission was very forceful. Let me say this word commission, the Great Commission, go into all nations and teaching people to observe everything I've commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission, we call it. That's co-mission. That's his mission to save the world. We are on a co-mission. That means we are on mission with him. It's his mission, but we're on it with him. And when he commissions us, that means we're doing this thing together with Almighty God. And then he commissioned the people that were standing around listening to the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, you go and do the same. That's pretty simple right there. And so, finally, there's two principles being covered here. This has to do with the great commandments, loving God and loving others. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, next week, I'm going to talk about how you can love yourself in a way that honors God. You're supposed to love yourself. God created you. And there's a way where you can love yourself in a godly way that's not self-centered and selfish, but it's a way that honors God. And we'll talk about that next week. But the two simple principles here are God's laws. Loving God and loving others, that is not a huge burden. In fact, the Bible says that God's laws are not burdensome. If you had to try to memorize the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then recapped in Deuteronomy, that's a lot. That's a lot of stuff in there. And Jesus said, actually, we're not doing away with this because the law is our tutor. The law shows us or teaches us what unrighteousness is. Jesus said, no part of the law is going to be done away with. He said, but all that law is summed up in this. You love God with everything in you, and that's a little endorsement of what I'm saying right now. All right? God's saying, you love me with everything that's within you. And you love your neighbor as yourself. God says this. Jesus said everything in the Old Testament law is summed up in those. You love God. How can you love God who is a spirit? How? I mean, if I threw some money up, would he take it? If I threw some food up or an offering like pagans do and they try to appease their gods? God doesn't want that stuff. Here's what he wants. He wants our hearts. Because the Old Testament law says, thou shalt not murder. And Jesus says in the New Covenant, you don't even hate your brother or sister. That's murder. You know what? This was just an action. An action is easy to do and not change your heart. Like the little boy in the doctor's office waiting area, little toddler, and the mom saying, sit down, sit down. And finally she takes him and sits him down, and he's like this. I might be, and thinking inside his head, I might be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up like this. See, the law didn't address the heart. It just addressed our actions. Jesus said, I not only want you to live righteously, I want your actions to be right, but I want your heart. That's why we keep saying, when we talk about the commands of God, we own those. We embrace them. We guard them. We treasure them. It's not we have to. It's I want to. I want to please the one who saved me. I want to please the one who died for me. I want to please the one who set me free. I want to please the one who reached out to me before I never ever knew who he was. I want to do those things. And so, loving God and loving others. John says, John the Apostle in 1 John 5:3 says, loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not too big of a burden. Love God and love others. If you're not good on a big list of rules, just remember those two. Love God and love others. And Paul says, one of the guys says, listen, the whole law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. You know why? Because that's actually our attitude and our actions showing that we do love God. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is saying here that everybody is your neighbor. Even despised people. Those strange relatives. The coworker. The classmate. Somebody who's always antagonizing you. That's your neighbor. And Jesus said, let your compassion come out for them. Does it mean you have to suffer abuse from them over and over? No. But it means take your heart to God and say, God, show me how you love this person. I don't want my opinions. I don't want my preconceived notions to get in the way. I want to love this person as you love them. And I want to say this, too. Your neighbor is your neighbor. Your neighbor is your neighbor. Sometimes we think, oh, that Samaritan, he's my neighbor. Oh, that poor starving child in Africa, they're my neighbor. No, that guy next door that you really don't like, that's your neighbor too. You love your neighbor as yourself. And you can love yourself in a godly way. So, let me see if I forgot anything. The Life Application Bible Commentary had another quote that I like. In this story, the Samaritan was extremely generous, and they show a picture of a meal. Generosity that goes beyond the minimum. And you know we live in a minimum standard society. You know, we want microwave popcorn now. It's taking 2 minutes, you know, for popcorn. Like I'm so important that I can't wait 2 minutes for popcorn. And you don't even have to wash the pan. You know the oil used to burn on the pan? You don't even have to do that. Just microwave. I was a principal for quite a few years, and I never had one high schooler come to me and say, what are the maximum number of units I need to graduate? Nobody ever said that. What are the minimum standards? We live in a minimum, just enough to get by, just enough to... But generosity and godly compassion goes beyond the minimum. So if you're taking the analogy of an evening meal together with some friends or something, generosity does more than cook the meal. It lights the candles. It does more than say grace. It prays God's blessing on each one present. It does more than pass the food. It draws each person into relational conversations. It does more than clear the table. It washes the dishes. So extend yourself. When you see a job to do, go overboard, like Rebecca did when she saw Abraham's servant come. And he had prayed, God, if I ask somebody to give me a drink, and they say to me, I'll give you a drink and I'll water your camels also. That will be the person that Isaac will marry. And Rebecca said that. And she's in the lineage of Jesus because she had a servant's heart, because she went more than the minimum. So I encourage you to have compassion like Jesus would and to see people the way he does. But you can't do it on your own. You've got to ask him for that heart. You've got to say, God, give me that. I want to love my neighbor as myself. Father, thanks for this word. I pray that it won't bring any condemnation on anybody, but it will reveal our hearts and that we will make the adjustments before you as necessary. God, I pray that as we study this command of loving our neighbor, that you would show us anything in our heart that needs to be broken down, any crustiness that needs to be shattered. God, we want to have soft hearts. And we want to see people with the compassion that you did when you were hanging on a cross and you said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, you loved us that much. Help us to love others the same. In your name we pray. Amen.